Open your Bibles, please, to the Song of Solomon. We're going to actually begin in chapter 4 for context. And we'll begin looking at verse 12. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12. Before I read, let us once again ask God to bless our time in His Word. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day which You have ordained, for Your glory and for our edification. Thank You for Christ, Your own beloved Son, to whom You have betrothed us as our husband, and we as His bride. We pray for forgiveness for our coldness of heart towards Him. We ask that You would send Your Spirit to blow upon us that we might become fruitful, that our cold hearts would be warmed, that our zeal would be renewed, and that our love would be rekindled. Open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of Your law this morning, and give us understanding, and make Your Word effectual, and change us. If we hear any rebuke, if there's any comfort, whatever it might be, that You would apply all these things to our hearts, and that we would apply them in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Song of Solomon 4, verse 12. We'll be reading to chapter 5, verse 6. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard, spikenard with saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden. Let the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand in the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Has Christ withdrawn himself from you? Does your spiritual life lack power? Has Christ hidden himself from you? Has he hidden his face from you? Is your heart cold towards spiritual things? Does Christ feel distant from you? Do you go through the motions of worship, prayer, psalm singing, scripture reading, but lack joy in it? If you find yourself answering yes to these questions, then you are suffering from Christ's withdrawal. Christ has indeed withdrawn himself from you. And this morning we're going to look at one of the main causes of this Christ withdrawal, as well as the remedy of it. Our theme is the Sabbath as a honeymoon with Christ. The Sabbath as a honeymoon with Christ. This will be an application of the doctrine which our text teaches us. And I've summarized the doctrine as this. When Christ calls us to commune with him, we must not neglect him, no matter how reasonable our excuses may seem. Due to indwelling sin, believers are prone to fall into a state of complacency and ingratitude, resulting in neglecting Christ because their love and zeal have grown cold. At such times, Christ will withdraw himself until they repent. The true believer, moved by godly sorrow that leads to repentance, will then be stirred up to seek their beloved Christ, and Christ will again bring them into his comfortable presence. And we will apply this doctrine to the Sabbath as follows. Christ regularly calls us to commune with him on the Sabbath day, and our neglect of communing with Christ on his day causes Christ to withdraw himself from us. Every week, Christ calls us to commune with him so that he might lavish us in his love as a doting husband in love with his bride. So as we consider the meaning of our text, we'll make frequent application to the Sabbath as the preeminent time at which Christ draws us to commune with him. So we move to look particularly at the text. First of all, a brief introduction to the Song of Solomon. How are we to understand this book? How is this book to be understood, to be interpreted? This is not a literal history of Solomon and one of his 1,000 wives, nor is it merely a marriage manual, but rather it is a prophetic allegory of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, and the mutual love between them. And it shows forth the various states and conditions of the church and individual believers as they walk with Christ. An allegory uses figures of speech to create vivid imagery to describe something. In scripture, allegories use natural things like marriage or fishing or plants to teach us about spiritual realities. We see this in the parables of Jesus and throughout the rest of scripture. That this is an allegory of Christ and his church is made clear from, first of all, the title of the book in chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The King of Kings is the greatest of all kings. The Lord of Lords is the greatest of all lords. And the Song of Songs is the greatest of all songs. Now, would a song about a mere human couple be the greatest of all songs? Or a song between Solomon and one of his adulterous marriages be the greatest of all songs? No. Rather, this is a song about Christ and his church. Only a song about Christ and his church could bear that title of Song of Songs. Second, throughout scripture, as you know, Christ and the church are described as being married to one another. For thy maker is thy husband, it says in Isaiah 54, verse 5. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Jeremiah 3:14. Many other scriptures could be cited. So when we use scripture to interpret scripture, and seeing this paradigm of Christ and the church being married to one another, it becomes clear that this is the same subject matter. Third, although the name Solomon is used in this book, and he is indeed the penman of it, it does not describe reality for Solomon. The husband in this book is a perfect husband. No faults are ever ascribed to him. Faults are only attributed to the wife. All the problems in the marriage are the wife's fault. This does not describe the reality of any human marriage. And certainly not the marriages of Solomon, who was an idolater and an adulterer. More arguments could be stated, but we'll leave it at that. So to look at the context, beginning at chapter 4, verse 12, we have a section describing the mutual enjoyment of the fellowship between Christ and his church. The church is called a garden enclosed, and her graces, the fruit of the Spirit, are described under the names of various herbs and spices. The church is also called a fountain and well of living waters, signifying the indwelling and operation of the Holy Spirit in her, compared to John 7:37 and 38. She prays for an effectual working of the Spirit. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, in verse 16 of chapter 4. So that she might bring forth fruit that is pleasing to Christ, her husband, and that Christ would come and delight herself in her. And then in the first verse of chapter 5, we have Christ saying that he has come into his garden. He's come to his church. He's delighted himself in her. And thus we see a description of their mutual fellowship and enjoyment of one another. And then beginning in verse 2 of chapter 5, we have a new section which describes a backsliding state of the bride. Her love has grown cold. So first of all, let us observe and make application that we must not grow complacent just because we have borne some fruit, just because we have enjoyed some fellowship with Christ, just because Christ has been pleased with some of our good works. We must always be careful against backsliding. We may enjoy sweet fellowship with Christ one Lord's day and fall into complacency the next. Looking at verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. Jesus said that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Even after enjoying sweet fellowship with Christ, she becomes dull and sluggish, unresponsive to Christ's beckoning. Here we see the conflict of the flesh and the spirit in believers. Although believers are renewed and have a new nature by virtue of regeneration, there remains indwelling sin, indwelling corruption within them, creating a lifelong struggle between the old man and the new man. The desires of the flesh are contrary to the desires of the spirit. And the desires of the spirit are contrary to the desires of the flesh. Whereas the spirit desires fellowship with Christ and to enjoy his presence, the flesh does not. And that creates this sluggishness, this unresponsiveness. And here, we see a temporary victory of the flesh in this ongoing battle, this lifelong battle. She continues, "It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drop of the night." Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Revelation 3:20. Christ, through his word, through the ministry of his word, calls out to us, offers himself and all of his gracious benefits unto us, so that we would be satisfied in him. And he especially does this in the ministry of the word on the Lord's day. It says in Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and with understanding. He has given you a pastor according to his own heart that wants to feed you with knowledge and with understanding. He says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Week after week, he beckons unto you, offering himself and his benefits, looking to lavish you in his love. And what is your response to that? How do you approach the Lord's day, that time at which Christ beckons unto you, offering himself unto you? Are you hungry for his word? Do you come to worship looking to devour his word? Or are you sluggish and sleepy, as we see the bride is here? Are you distracted, uninterested? As Christ speaks to you in the ministry of the word, he is full of fervent love for you. Is your love fervent for him? Going on to verse 3. I have put off my coat. This is the bride speaking. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And how reasonable do all these things sound? These excuses that the bride has made to neglect her groom. The groom is moved by love. He calls to his bride. But her love has grown lax. Now the simplest things will keep her from responding. The slightest inconvenience will keep her from her beloved Christ. But this is Christ, the beloved. Is he not worth a little discomfort, a little inconvenience? How can you love mother or father or son or daughter more than Christ if you don't even love Christ more than your comfort and convenience? And what reasonable excuses are we so prone to use to neglect Christ's calls to us to commune with him on his day? What hinders you from devoting the whole day to Christ? Probably something reasonable, that sounds reasonable. Too tired. So many things to worry about coming up on Monday. Or maybe you just rather think and talk about things besides Christ. When the service has ended, when Christ has just finished calling out to you through the mouth of his minister, what is on your mind? Have these words taken hold on your heart? Have they moved you? Does your mind immediately leave Christ and begin to think on the things of the world? How do you esteem approaching Christ in his worship on the Lord's Day, where he invites you into his presence? Is it something that you're looking forward to? Is it something that you're preparing yourself for? Certainly in the state that the bride finds herself in here, it would not be. She's grown cold, sluggish. Are there things that would easily hinder you from worship? Imagine if we had two services, one in the morning, one in the evening. You've gotten home from morning worship. You've changed your church clothes. You're relaxed. Christ calls you into his presence a second time. Well, how would you react? What's your response? I've got my church clothes off. I'm comfortable. It's not reasonable, Lord. It's too much effort to change my clothes again. I don't want to drive that much. The services are too long and tiresome. Does that describe a heart hungry for God's word? A soul that is in love with Christ? Verse 4. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. After sending the outward call of the ministry of the word, Christ now sends his spirit to work inwardly within his bride's heart and to prick her conscience. True believers will be moved by godly sorrow that leads to repentance when they offend Christ. We read about this in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Now, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive the damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. This is what we might call an evangelical or gospel sorrow. And I mean a sorrow that's based on the gospel and not the law per se. Although the bride knows that she's not condemned, she knows she's in an everlasting marriage covenant with Christ, she is sorrowful. Not because she's going to hell, but because she has offended her beloved. So even if she knows that her ticket to heaven is secure, she'll still be sorrowful because of her love for Christ. And that's what motivates this repentance, which we see in verses 5 and 6. I rose up to open to my beloved. And my hands were dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, and my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Earlier this morning in Sabbath school, we learned about the distinction between the fatherly discipline of God and what we might call his punitive justice. How he deals with his children when they sin versus how he deals with the reprobate. And here we have that fatherly discipline. Christ, having been unkindly dealt with by his bride, withdraws himself from her. She's pricked in her conscience and immediately repents. This is reminiscent of Psalm 119, verses 59 and 56. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. She realizes her wrong, her fault, and she turns immediately. There's no delay. It's not something she puts off until a different time. She seeks Christ, but she cannot find him. He has withdrawn himself. This is not an abandonment. This is not a divorce. It is a temporary withdrawal of the comforting presence of Christ and the sensible enjoyment of his benefits. And if you are a Christian, you've probably experienced this. You might be assured of your salvation. You might trust in the objective promises of God and know that he has not forsaken you, at least intellectually. But there's no experience of that in your heart. Your heart, it feels like it's withered up. You don't have an experience of that joy which the scripture speaks about. You go day by day in a coldness. You might still go through the motions of all the things you're supposed to do because it's been a routine that's so ingrained into your life, but there's no life in it. There are times as a believer when your affections are raised up to heaven, you are assured of Christ's love, you're full of comfort and joy, and the reality of Christ and his benefits are clearly felt. And this makes it easy. It makes it so much more enjoyable as you go about your religious duties. You're hungry for the scriptures. You're hungry for worship. You have to pray. You always make time for prayer and for private and for family worship because it's something that you're just drawn to do. That's that animating power of the Holy Spirit working in you. That's Christ's presence, his comfortable presence, making his ordinary means extraordinarily powerful in you. But when Christ withdraws himself, he takes away that feeling of comfort. He takes away those heavenly affections. And although the reality of your relationship with Christ has not changed, that experience changes. And that experience is something to be desired. Yes, we know the truth. We're grounded on the objective reality, but you also would like to experience it. You may know that you've signed a marriage license with your wife or your husband, but you want to experience the reality that entails on a daily basis. A wife might have a husband that's gone away to war, not having that day-to-day interaction with him, knowing that they're still married, but yet longs to have that interaction, that comfort of his presence. And so again, the application we're making here this morning is that if we neglect Christ when he calls to us to commune with him, we shouldn't be surprised if he withdraws himself from us. If, for example, Christ calls to you on the Lord's Day as his regular time and means to do so in his ministry of the word, and you're negligent, sluggish, uninterested, you shouldn't be surprised if Christ withdraws himself when you go to seek him at other times throughout the week. So we see the problem in a diagnosis. If you have that dryness throughout the week, then perhaps look at how you're treating the Lord's Day. When Christ is initiating and calling out to you and saying, come and commune with me, are you negligent, sluggish, sleepy, unresponsive? And what is the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath? I've termed it a honeymoon with Christ. We could look at it from the perspective of the moral law, the fourth commandment, and I'm sure in due time our pastor will do just that. But I wanted to bring out this aspect of it. Because if Christ is the bridegroom and his church is the bride, then there should be joy. In the same way that newlyweds, when they get that time to spend alone together, it's joyful. What newlywed couple is going to say to one another, "Do I really have to spend the whole day with you on our honeymoon? Can't I play some video games? Can't I watch some TV?" You would look at that couple and think there's something wrong with that picture. There's love lacking there. So look at it this way. Christ, your husband, calls you to commune with him. It's for your joy. It's for your satisfaction. Why would you spend money on that which doesn't satisfy? This is what Christ says to us in Isaiah 55. Be satisfied in him. The Sabbath has a honeymoon with Christ, a time when Christ, the bridegroom, calls his bride to put aside all her worldly affairs, all the cares of this life, all of those thoughts and recreations that don't pertain to him, and to focus solely on him. And why wouldn't you? If indeed Christ is who you confess that he is, if he is the anointed of God who has purchased your salvation, who gives you justification and sanctification and glorification, if he is God in the flesh, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, then why would you not want that? Living a hectic life throughout the week, full of all kinds of troubles, all kinds of cares and worries and stresses, and Christ calls you for one day to say, "Put those things aside. Let me lavish you in my love. Let me give you all of my benefits. Give you my very self." And do not neglect when he calls. All of us, myself included, are guilty of this. This is a description of the church. A description of our walk with Christ. There's ups and there's downs. There's times when we're full of fervent love. There's times when that love grows cold. But we can be comforted. Because as I said, this is a temporary withdrawal. It's a fatherly discipline. It's something to teach us to get back in our senses. Not to think that putting your shoes on or putting your coat back on is something worth missing out on Christ for. Be comforted that Christ has promised that he will receive us if we turn from our backslidings. Jeremiah 3, verses 12 through 15, reads as follows: "Go and proclaim these words to the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." in Isaiah 54, 7 and 8, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." So we see that even in our negligence, even when our heart grows cold and unfeeling, and we become unresponsive to Christ in his calls towards us to commune with him, to enjoy him, he's married unto us. We are his bride. If we seek him, he will be found. And so, as the psalmist said, as we think upon our ways, let us not delay to turn and to seek the Lord. What a kind husband we have that lavishes us with salvation, that not only takes away the guilt of sin, but also gives us his own righteousness so that we have access to God the Father. So we have a hope of beholding his face in glory and enjoying him forever. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." All of these benefits that have been lavished upon us by our loving bridegroom Christ. And how will we respond? Let us stir ourselves up. Let us seek after Christ with a renewed zeal, with a renewed love. Especially on this day, which he so palpably calls out to us in the ministry of his word and invites us into communion with him. The Lord's day is a delight, at least to the spiritual-minded person. Sure, to a carnal, unconverted person, it is a burden. How wearisome to sit through 3 or 4 explanations of Scripture, to sing through these psalms, to listen to preaching. But to the spiritually-minded, these things are feasts, a love feast, wherein Christ shares with us out of his fullness, out of the bounty of his heart, out of his goodwill towards us. So then let us see that we refuse not him that calls us to him. And let us trust in his mercy as we turn again to the Lord.